How to climb the corporate ladder effectively. eHow.com shows you how it's done. Ascending the corporate ladder takes more than just working longer, harder, and smarter. So this article says, to reach the higher rungs, you must take strategic steps to be noticed and valued. So someone at the top will reach down and help pull you up. And so eHow.com shows us a couple of steps for that to take place. Number one in their long list, go where the growth is, even if this means making a lateral move. Another step they include is interact with managers other than your direct supervisors. The more people are aware of your skills, the better, so they write. Take risks. Business columnist Bob Rosner calls volunteering for difficult assignments the express lane to corporate success. But beware of suicide missions. Concentrate on making your immediate supervisor look good. Carry a weak boss on your shoulders if necessary, and don't complain about it. Over time, the truth about your contributions will come out. Work with a career counselor to maximize your communication skills and create effective strategy. Every day you have people waking up with the goal of climbing the corporate ladder every Monday. It is amazing how much time and how much effort and how much money is spent on reaching the top. Reaching a place of leadership within a company is attaining success. This is the way the world translates success. Climb up the business ladder by placing yourself at the top and having people under you. That is the way that you move up the corporate ladder. For some, it is achieved by paying $100 an hour or more to learn how to dress for success as they compete for promotions, new jobs, and more recognition at work. And that is why you have more than 1,500 image consultants nationwide, believe it or not. I've read in some articles that even business executives are turning to people from disciplines you wouldn't normally associate with the corporate world, corporate life. People like actors, mountaineers, and even stand-up comedians. This is done in order to help individuals realize, quote, their personal development potential. For example, Pei Wen Wong, VP of Brand and Marketing in OT Asia, a leading provider of mobile services. There's O2 UK and O2 Ireland and Germany, just in case you were wondering. Well, they hired Allison Lester, a stand-up comedian in Singapore, for help in May of 2004. Miss Lester teaches executives how to think faster on their feet and improve their communication skills through improvisation comedy, where actors make up skits on the spot, often with suggestions from their audience. The end goal, whether you find help through a stand-up comedian or some image consultant or even some web page that gives you the steps, the end goal is to achieve success and to realize one's personal development potential. That is why people crave for the latest how-to on success. How-to book on success. This, you can say, is the world's way of achieving success. The world is simply enamored by it. It is no wonder that you see business executives and those moving one step closer to the top glorifying in themselves, esteeming themselves, and promoting themselves all for the sake of success. And anytime you see the glorifying of oneself, the esteeming of oneself, and the promoting of oneself, you will find pride at the very root of it all. Pride. The world exalts pride, and it is ever so accepting of pride. Because it is all about pushing yourself, promoting yourself, exalting that ambitious desire to reach the top in the business world. Sad to say, but you would even find this kind of mentality even in the church. You still see people do this in a congregation of professing believers, of those who call themselves genuine disciples of Christ. It's amazing how it enters into the doors of the church even today. There are people who have an agenda, and the agenda is to glorify themselves, esteem themselves, and to promote themselves. And pride is therefore exalted. But you and I both know that pride is a serious and offensive sin to God. Just consider what God has to say about pride. Proverbs 21 verse 4 tells us that a proud heart is sin. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Proverbs 8 verse 13 tells us that God hates pride. He's emotional about it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, declares the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 5 tells us, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. It was Nebuchadnezzar who said that God is able to humble those who walk in pride in Daniel 4:37, and so he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote of the ungodly and unrighteous men who are characterized by arrogance in Romans 1:30. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. In Timothy, in the letter written to young Timothy from Paul, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, pride patterns itself after the devil, for it was the devil who prided himself over his position. And speaking of those who are qualified to be elders in the church, they are not to be a new convert, or as the English Standard Version reads, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In 1 John 2, verse 16, it says, pride is a part of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4, it tells us that pride belongs to false teachers. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, that's false teachers, and does not agree with sound words, that's false teachers, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So sin is pride. Pride is sin. It is hated by God. It is an abomination to him. God promises to humble those who walk in pride, whose steps are along with pride. Pride patterns itself after the devil. It is a part of the world. It belongs to false teachers. It is never taken lightly by God. He is opposed to it and all those who would walk in it. Pride is a heinous sin before God. Thomas Watson, one of the most highly esteemed Puritans who lived from 1620 to 1686, said that pride is the mother of all sins. That is why pride is never to be exalted, and when it comes to church life, it must be confronted. You must confront pride in me. And we must not be afraid to confront that in others. Such an approach stands in opposition to our Lord's teaching. In fact, there were those in Jesus' day that sought to climb the spiritual ladder, if you will, and achieve success in their own hearts. There were those who cared more about promoting their arrogant heart than to have a contrite heart before the Messiah, God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where you find the disciples. They needed to learn what leadership was all about. as Jesus describes it. It is not one of promoting oneself. It is not one that has some kind of selfish agenda in mind. It is quite different. And so Jesus presents for us a wrong and a right approach to leadership. He gives them a biblical e-how.god, if you will, on leadership, where success is determined by utter obedience to God's blueprint for leadership. You want success? You follow faithfully to what God has said in His Word. Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. If you did not bring your Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you in the pew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Allow me to read it for you. Beginning with verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In this very passage, we see both the right and wrong approach to leadership. Jesus tackles the latter, where he points out very clearly the wrong approach to leadership, and then moves on to discuss what is then the right approach. And we want to focus our attention on this very important topic of leadership as it pertains to our setting even 1900 years later. As with all scripture, it is still applicable today as it was in Jesus' day. And so I invite you to put yourself in that day, hearing this wonderful teaching from the greatest teacher who has ever walked this earth. The first wrong approach to leadership is direct manipulation. You have that in your notes, direct manipulation. And you find this in the very first two verses. Notice the mother's request. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Stop right there. Here on the final journey to Jerusalem, the mother of James and John has what I call a maternal ambition, or in other words, the audacity to ask Jesus, "Give my sons a prominent place in your kingdom." This is what the mother asks. What makes this petition so daring is that it comes right after the previous passage when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection for the third and last time. Look at verses 17 through 19. You cannot escape the context. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Talk about being insensitive in light of what has been spoken of. Talk about bad timing to bring up such a question. We see this in the very first word of verse 20. Then, she couldn't even wait. The word doesn't necessarily tell us how long she waited, but the idea here is not long after she approached Jesus with a question. Perhaps the mother had in mind what Jesus said in the previous chapter regarding the disciples' reward. Chapter 19, verse 27, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." What mother doesn't want her children to succeed and have prominent positions in their relative careers? Right? But this is different. This is going beyond the call of duty. This was a request relating to ambitions of earth rather than the glory of God. This is maternal ambition at its worst. What makes it worse is not only her timing when she demonstrates a callous heart to Jesus' prediction concerning his death and resurrection, but the way that she approaches Jesus as well. Notice, look back at verse 20 of chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Bowing down, it's the same Greek word for worship, proskuneo. You can envision approaching a true king who could gratify the desires of his subjects without limitation. You could picture that in mind with this verse, with this word. This is Jesus that we're talking about, right? He is the Messiah. He's the rightful king. This is the way that you would approach him, right? She bows before Christ in a meek fashion. But her request is anything but that. In fact, it is rather direct. Her request is rather abrupt and to the point. He said to her in verse 21, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The question could be asked, who does she think she is to make such a petition, or rather demand that of Jesus? Who does this lady think she is? Family, of course. Only family has the audacity to be this bold, right? Right? The mother of James and John happens to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Turn for a moment to chapter 27 in Matthew. I want you to see this for yourself. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. There Matthew records those that watched from afar the crucifixion of our Lord. And this is what Matthew pens down in verse 56. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. There she is, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Sorry, there she is, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark adds a little bit more in Mark 15, verse 40. The mother of James and John was Salome. Salome. John relates this in his gospel in John 19, verse 25. By standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, that's Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These are the women that are from afar looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Correlating John's information with that about the women who were looking on from a distance, we might conclude that the sister was Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But what you see here, and going back to Matthew chapter 20, what you see here is manipulation at play. Here, Salome uses her family ties to coerce Jesus into giving her sons a prominent place in his kingdom. That is exactly what we read in verse 21. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. To sit on the immediate sides of a throne was to indicate special privilege and power. She knew what she was asking for. Such proximity to the king suggests a sharing of his prerogatives and influence. I mean, talk about a selfish request. Here you have the world's view of success. Here you have the world's way of climbing up the corporate ladder. Here you have pride at the very core. Do you think because you have some family connection that you can manipulate your way into such a prominent position? Is this how leadership is supposed to be sought for? Is this how you become great in the kingdom of God? Just have the audacity to ask, demand of Jesus for this? Using direct manipulation is not the right approach to leadership. You cannot expect to use manipulation to climb some man-made spiritual ladder in the church. To manipulate is to control or to play upon by artful, unfair, or insidious means, especially to one's own advantage. That's the very core of the word itself. Some even describe manipulation to be an attempt to get someone to do something that he normally would not do or think is wrong. You may see this with parents and children, right? If you won't be a good boy, I won't give you a treat. To that extent. The mother of James and John is unsure that Jesus will perform her request. She knows that if anyone can command it so, it is Jesus. That's why she goes to him. But unsure, she tries to manipulate the situation and to steer Jesus into giving her what she wants and ultimately what her children desire as well, a place of prominence. Sadly, this is the same tactic used by Satan himself. You remember what Satan did in Matthew chapter 4 when he dialogued with Jesus? Out in the wilderness, a tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He is manipulating the situation to get his way. He is trying to control or play upon an artful, unfair, and insidious means for his own advantage. And this is the exact same tactic that is used by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Salome. Again, you would never think that this would occur in the church, but it does. People use their family ties, their political power, if you will, and their connections to climb up to a position of leadership, and soon enough, they're considered to be one of the leaders in the church, just because of sheer connection. Sadly enough, others buy into it and are utterly blind to the methods used. You even see this kind of manipulation take place with certain TV evangelists who say things like, "We need $20 for a month, and we need $20 a month from every viewer in order to stop a horrible repeat of history. What Nazi Germany did to the Jews, so liberal America is doing to evangelical Christians. It's happening here now. Send $20 a month." Manipulation could even be used in evangelistic endeavors. Just sing "Just As I Am" 15 times and something will happen. Eventually someone will come to the front, down the aisle. And so you have an ambitious mother Maybe, like we said earlier, you could cut a little bit of slack. She is indeed a mother wanting the best for her children, right? And that's exactly what some commentators do. They try to excuse her direct manipulation by saying, she really is just stepping out in faith here. Cut her a little slack. She believes so heartily that Jesus will grant the disciples to sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as mentioned in Matthew 19, verse 28. In great faith, she asks Jesus to do something even more than what he has already promised to do, and this is to allow her sons to be the ones on the right and on her left, to be the ones on his right and left. She's not doing anything wrong here. I don't think so. That's not a right interpretation. I will say this, though. She's not the only one making this request. Well, where'd you get that? How do you know that? Look at the way that Jesus responds to her in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you are asking." And see the word "you" there? You would think that this is referring to the mother. You, mother, you do not know what you are asking. But that's the beautiful thing about Greek. Greek lets you know if whether it's singular or plural. And here it happens to be plural, meaning you all of you. It's not referring to the mother alone. It's referring to the sons as well. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 35, there Mark says this, James and John are the ones, the two sons of Zebedee, are the ones who come up to Jesus. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Mark 10, verse 35. Now, before you start thinking, isn't there some kind of contradiction here? Matthew says it's the mother who is asking this of Jesus. Mark says it's the sons who go up to Jesus asking this question. Before you have any doubts regarding Scripture, I believe that both Matthew and Mark continue to work harmoniously in relating to this account. You see, it could have been all three of them that asked this question. Matthew is simply highlighting the mother asking this question, and while Mark is highlighting the brothers asking this question to the sons. Another more likely scenario, though, may be that they have discussed it, this question in private among themselves beforehand, and each posed the question to Jesus in private. Well, I believe that Matthew chooses to represent the mother as the actual petitioner for a reason. She may have very well been the one who prompted the boys to pose their question. You could say that James and John were likely spoiled children wanting Jesus to submit to their mother's ambition. This was not something the brothers had an issue in asking either. Notice they didn't say, "Mother, we can't ask that of Jesus." James and John may have asked Jesus in private, and now in Matthew's account, it is the mother who makes this petition. In Mark, they asked beforehand, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." In Matthew, the mother approaches Jesus, bowing down before him. And so Jesus responds, "You, mother of James and John, and you, sons of Zebedee, you all do not know what you are asking." All of you do not know what you are asking. Not only was it Salome that made this petition, it was her sons as well, James and John. In fact, they were even bolder than her mother in asking Jesus, for they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So you can't let the sons off the hook either in the way that they ask Jesus. It's like a kid who wants their parent to do something before they even get to the actual question. They know how to engage. They know how to approach. And they even know, catch this, you may be surprised by this, they may even know whom to approach. Do this for me, pretty please? Or if they're really smart, and then there's a number of them, they will work with one another, and they will send someone to ask for them. This is nothing more than being presumptuous. Here again is the issue of pride. It is somehow thinking that by elevating oneself, using manipulation as the means to achieve some level of success here, a prominent place in God's kingdom, this is how you go about it. This is how you get things done. What you are asking for, Jesus will tell us, involves pain and suffering. There is a cup to drink, and I'm not sure you know about that cup. Look at verse 22. Jesus, again, after making the statement, you do not know what you are asking, asks this of them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? To drink the cup that I am about to drink? To drink the cup was considered an idiom. It spoke of undergoing a trying, difficult experience. Predominantly, this phrase meant to suffer severely. This is why we call it the cup of suffering. Jesus was referring to the same cup of suffering that he was to drink of. And that's exactly what you see in verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, probably only days away from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes to be condemned to death and be exposed to mockery and physical abuse. You can almost imagine Jesus thinking, weren't you listening to what I was just predicting would happen to me in Jerusalem? And all you think about, and all you can think about, is asking for a prominent place in my kingdom. This cup was laid on Christ to drink of. It was a cup of his death and passion. Can you honestly say that you are willing to drink of that same cup? Notice their response. Literally in Greek, they are saying to him, we're right in the mix of this narrative, what happened in real life. They are saying to him these words, we're able. We are able. Here we have the second wrong approach to leadership. Bold ambition. Bold ambition. This is rather bold to say that you are willing to drink of that same cup that Jesus was to drink. It is rather ambitious for you to think that just because you are willing, you are able. You have to understand, to reign with me is to suffer with me. To reign with Christ is to suffer with Christ. If you do not know that in your own personal life, then you do not know Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. To endure demands the continuing experience of bravely bearing up under the hardships and afflictions heaped upon the believer because of his relationship to Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. You not only follow Christ, but you follow his ways. And his ways are that of suffering. This is the same instruction given by our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The warning is there is that you will have to endure much. But the glorious reality is that you will be saved. You will reign with Christ for all eternity. But you cannot escape, go around what you have to endure. And most of us don't sign up for that. How many of us really sign up for trials and sufferings and persecutions in our life? No one does really sign up for that. And we're praying in the midst of those things, get us out of this. Or we're asking, we have the audacity to ask God, why are you doing this? When he's prepped us already, it should not come to a surprise. To be on my right, to be on my left, will require much hardship, much suffering. He will demand your life. It will cost you. This was his warning given in Matthew 10, verse 16 through 18. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This didn't just happen to the disciples who were sent out in Matthew chapter 10. This has taken place all throughout church history. From Acts 2 and onward, it has taken place. Perhaps you have not felt it. Perhaps you have not experienced as the early church did. But believe it or not, it will come. It will come. Verse 22 of that same Matthew 10, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Elsewhere, Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. And taking up your cross meant only one thing. That is being willing to die for my name's sake. It wasn't a physical ailment. It wasn't anything that was below death. It was death itself. For the cross meant only one thing at that time, death. And it was horrific death at that. Whoever wishes to come after me, whoever wishes to be my disciple, whoever would dare call himself a Christian, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And as it relates to leadership, don't think because you have some desire to achieve a particular goal that you will be qualified for leadership. Ambition alone is aspiration alone is simply not enough. If you remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Well, it's a good desire, is it not? To be want to be in leadership? Here it is a fine work one desires to do. But Paul does not end the discussion there. In fact, he begins the discussion there. Here with Christ, if you aspire to some prominent place in the kingdom of God, let alone in his church as a leader, you have to ask yourself this important question. Are you willing to endure what I have to endure? Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? This is the same way in leadership in the church today. There is a cup for you to drink. It is one of much hardship. It involves suffering. Are you willing to bear the load that inherently comes in leadership? And don't get me wrong, there is a tremendous joy and blessing in ministry and in serving in a leadership role. But Jesus here stops them dead in their tracks and asks them, do you know what you are asking? In fact, look at verse 23. Notice what Jesus says to their bold ambition. We're able. Verse 23. My cup you shall drink. You shall drink the cup of suffering. And this is exactly what came about. James would die as the first apostolic martyr in Acts 12, verse 2. John would die as a living martyr, suffering persecution, Revelation 1:9, and sore trouble and conflict over error. And thus you have the epistles of John. Ambition on their part did not prepare them for what lied ahead. It is simply not enough and will not do when it comes to leadership to just have ambition. In fact, Jesus not only foretells of their sufferings, he does not promise them a prominent position in his kingdom in his answer. Notice he says, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. I cannot give what you are asking. I cannot grant you this because of your ambition to rise to such a role in my kingdom. When I come to establish my kingdom, God the Father will already have prepared those on my right from the foundation of the world. In fact, that's what you see in Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There are events that must take place here as the end draws near. And there is a bigger picture here, and is much bigger than you, James. It is much bigger than you, John. Your role is different. My Father has prepared something in the future, and that does not involve you. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of your role in the kingdom. That is why I cannot give what has already been prepared by my Father. It was Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna and disciple of the Apostle John, who was burned at the stake at the age of 86 in AD 155. And this is what he had to say about the cup he was made to drink. I bless thee in that thou hast deemed me worthy, that I might take a portion among the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. Are you willing to drink of that same cup, my beloved? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we trust that your word has spoken its wonderful truth to us and challenged to our hearts. Father, if there is any root of pride in us, I pray that you would root that out and humble us. What better way to humble us to look at the cross of Christ, where Jesus laid down his life and died for us, even while we were yet sinners, and bore upon him our sin, to be treated as if he had lived our life, and drank of that cup of suffering. Even though in the night before he asked that you would remove that cup, he drank full of the cup of suffering. He became well acquainted with suffering for our sake. And as his disciples, he expects us as well to be ready, to be willing to undergo and endure much suffering in life. Not because of what we have done to brought upon ourselves, but because of thy name's sake, because of being associated with Christ, because of being his follower. And though here in our times we may not experience persecution in the way that the early church did, I pray that you would prepare this church body for that. I pray that you would prepare each one for that, that they would endure to the very end. We are not home yet, Father. There's still much to undergo. I just pray that you would give us the grace, that you would give us the strength and wisdom as we go through in this school of Christ. A school that teaches us humility, and it teaches us about suffering. I pray that you would grow up in this church body men who would be humble enough to say, I don't know if I can do it, but in your strength, I want to help be a part of leading this church body for thy name's sake. That ambition alone wouldn't do it, but their willingness to undergo much trial, much suffering, and endure much when it comes to leadership. I pray that you will build up this church and that you will build it up with the men who are willing to drink of the cup of suffering and endure for your glory, that you would be praised and honored. I pray that this church body would rise up like never before to endure all that you would want us to endure and will for us to endure, and in your providence have prepared for us to endure from the foundation of the world, that we might become more humble, more dependent upon you, our Christ, our Lord, our Maker, our God, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind, may I live. Change my will, change my breath.